We are studying the natural attributes of God. And remember, an attribute is something that is true about a person or thing, and everything has attributes. And so we are trying to say a few of the main things that are true about God apart from choice. Now, these are what we call natural attributes, or things that are true without God's voluntary activity. And the eternity of being is a natural attribute of God then. In other words, God has had no beginning and will have no ending. Then we were considering omnipresence as a natural attribute of God. And we said that God is everywhere present in spiritual essence. And we said this was beyond our present understanding. As far as our five senses are concerned, we can't conceive of omnipresence. And then we were developing the wonderful evidence that we have and how we act upon evidence in the common events of life. And we said that we know very little, actually. We know how to use a lot of things. But this is not the same as understanding these mysteries, is it? And man builds up his pride on how much he thinks he knows of the real essence of things, but really he has learned how to use various things. And our actual knowledge of things is so very, very limited. And so we have seen this. Now there is a distinct place in the universe called heaven. The scripture makes this very clear. And we have just a couple of passages here. Here is the central point of God's operations. It is called the throne of God. It is said to be a distinct place, both in the Old and the New Testament. For example, you have 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of the heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. This is part of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. We have in Psalm 103, 19, an assertion of this. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Then dear Jesus said he went to prepare a place for us, didn't he? And so Jesus indicates that heaven is a place. In my Father's house are many mansions, he said in John 14:2. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so we have the book of Revelation affirming many times this central domain of God's operation. You have a chapter 4 and verse 2 referring to a great pause here, which is going to initiate these great events. We think that Revelation chapter 4 to the end is still future, and we're in a great parenthesis of God's loving mercy, wanting to put off these terrible judgments which he sees it necessary to bring. And here, dear John, is by the Spirit, looking forward as to what God has said is going to come. And he says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So there's a distinct place. Now we have to establish the existence of God, not by direct understanding, with our present limitation. We have, this is the procedure as we see the evidence. In other words, every single arrangement of existences must have an adequate first cause. We see these remarkable, unthinkable designs on every hand. And we practice in our daily life that every orderly arrangement of anything has to have a reason why it exists. And so we see the unthinkable designs on every hand. And we have to have a natural conclusion that there must be a being back of these designs. So this is the first point of evidence, isn't it? And remember this, that every single person is impressed and draws conclusions. Not very many sit down and analyze why they are impressed. But every single moral being is impressed. A child is impressed. In early life, it begins to apply this rule, doesn't it? It comes and tells mommy and daddy, look what I made. And so here's the principle of everything that's worthwhile as a result. We assume that there's a reason for it. And so we build up this great evidence without analyzing just exactly why we are impressed. Then we have God's activity on every hand. Think of the uniformity of things. Think of this cycle, the unending regularity of everything that we see around us. And just think how this is calculated to the tiny fraction of a second. So we see the evidence of God because of uniformity, because things are proceeding and things are regulated. Then we also have the evidence of God because of reaction. We see that it makes a difference how people live. And God sends judgment when individuals, the mass of people, remember, is what God bases His judgments upon. And those of us who want to love Him are a part of society. And obviously, we're going to suffer in a great measure along with society. But God will make us a special area of protection so many times and bless us above all in many situations. So here's another great evidence that it does make a difference how people conduct themselves. And so they see that this great being has reaction. And when the great mass of people are in submission to God, then there are blessings. And as we now have in our world, when the great mass of people are trying to use their imaginations, how they can figure out deeper and the deeper methods of sinful gratifications and try to throw overboard more and more the true moral values, obviously then there's going to be trouble on the earth. And so God is seemingly allowing the great evil forces to increase in their power simply because this is the reaction of God concerning man's condition and his rebellion. Then with the next point, we have our spiritual consciousness. We affirm our personality to be above the mere body. And this is assumed on every hand, isn't it? A spiritual consciousness. And even those who get totally away in their own mentality from acknowledging God nevertheless manifest this spiritual consciousness. In other words, there are no atheists out here in the Pacific sun at 125 degrees when the shark fins are swimming around your little lifeboat. Suddenly all the theories just evaporate. And people are face to face with their consciousness and all their speculations are gone. And so you have people beginning to pray. So remember this principle that there is underneath all of these philosophies and all of these opinions an endeavor to cover up reality. But there is this reality down in the personality which can never be covered up. We always want to remember this. According to the bluff is not the actual testimony of the inner life. And sometimes the louder the bluff, the more the conviction that's going on because you have to work harder to cover up conviction. And so we see the tremendous evidence of spiritual consciousness. And then remember we mentioned that no tribe has been found to my knowledge that doesn't have some form of religious exercise. So here is spiritual consciousness. Then for we Christians, we go beyond this. And when we have our meeting with God, something happens in our consciousness. And we do not need to depend upon these proofs. Now, you see, here is the procedure of coming to this. And as we climb along on these evidences, and we have come to the point of submission to God, and have experienced His loving presence, then here's the greatest evidence of the being of God. The great final evidence for the existence of God is the vital consciousness of his conversion experience. Can you imagine what Jesus said in John 3:3? Here you have Jesus saying, being born again, or being born from above. He was using physical birth as an analogy, wasn't he? And just as physical birth introduces us into a new sphere of life, so he was taking this figure and indicating that we can have such a spiritual relationship with God that we're introduced into a new consciousness of the being of God. Now, can you imagine being born again or born from above and not knowing about it? You see how we need to resurrect our minds to do some solid thinking. If you would take such a statement as Jesus made, born from above. How large are we? Little tiny personalities. How great is God? Unthinkably, unimaginably great. You mean to say that we little tiny personalities can experience the great glorious power and being of God without knowing about it? You see how foolish theology becomes. And if you sit down and face your observations, you have great impressions, don't you? And so we have these procedures of evidence. But when we come to humble ourselves before the Lord and something happens in our consciousness, here's the great final evidence for the being of God. And anyone who's experienced this wonderful, wonderful transformation is never, never, never the same. And if we are foolish enough to go back into the old ways of sin, we can't do it like we did before. The scriptures say you have to pursue it with greediness. That is, you have to climb up over the evidence that you have been face to face with as to the existence of God. And you simply cannot get away from the reality of experience. My, how we see this taking place in lives. Lives that were foolish enough to go back from the tender love of Christ and get involved. This is tragic, my friend. It can move our hearts with love and a desire to help people. And we see as we go along in the service of the Lord, souls that we tried to help and work with, souls that were so delicate in their response to God, getting back and getting involved in their former manner of life and working at it. You have to work at it because you have to overcome your memory. You have to overcome your consciousness. And the greater the consciousness you've had of God, the harder you got to work to cover up this consciousness. Because you cannot live in a wrong manner of life with a concept of the being of God, can you? Remember we said these two laws, you can't have a greater concept of God than you're willing to try to conform to. And you can't have a greater concept of yourself than you're willing to conform to. And so if you want to live in a low concept, you've got a low manner of life, you've got to try to have as low a concept of yourself as you can. And so you've got to overwork and try to overcome these evidences that you're faced with. And so here's the great final evidence. We discussed at the close of last session, the vitality of Christian experience is what overcame the Roman Empire in all its power and all its dynamics. And it seems like it couldn't be true what I read in certain histories. Certain historians have said that in and around 300 A.D., more Christians were put to death in the decade before and after 300 that had been put to death in all the previous 2.5 centuries. It doesn't seem possible that this could be. But you see what was going on. It is said concerning Paul and the great power of God through him, for example, as you have in Acts 17:6. These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. There was such a power in the early church that the ungodly feared when a group of true Christians came into their society. Isn't that challenging? And here they were turning the world upside down. Now, don't you think under God's grace we can imitate this to a certain extent, can't we? And we never want to have any limit as to what can be done. The part that I'm trying to help you with is the simplicity of your mental concept, so some of the problems that you may have had may be relieved in your mind, so that you'll be set at liberty to pursue a relaxed and happy life with God. Then this is just the beginning. Then we must grow in our maturity and our concept of faith and prayer, and increase in our concepts of God so we can lay hold of the mighty power of God in this mysterious thing called the prayer of faith. And so when the early Christians came with their experiences, they didn't come with a few set of ideas, you think? They didn't come with a doctrinal statement, a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and so on. They didn't come with some signed cards as to who was supposed to be Christians and who weren't. They came with a living consciousness of the presence of God, you see. This is the thing that was so dynamic. And as we mentioned, you have these great concentrated persecutions. You go to Rome and go down into the catacombs. You have up to 6 levels of passageways cut way down in the rock. And down there you have meeting rooms about as large as this, some of them, where the precious saints of God gathered together. And what were they doing? Reviewing their theology, you think? Or were they having living fellowship with God, you see, and the power of God? And we're loving each other. A reality. See, we're talking about. Theology, then, is the direction into the living presence of God. But if you stop only with the directions and don't follow them, what profit is it going to be? And so we get into the living presence of God. And here's what overthrew the Roman Empire, to be sure. And when they went through these great concentrated persecutions in these great arenas, and it was in a sense a wonderful feature that all the leadership had their reserved seats. And if they're going to be in acceptability, they better show up for these terrifying persecutions. And so here you have the whole representation of the political leadership and the whole situation all there ready for a testimony. And when the dear Christians are here a few minutes before their earthly life is terminated, they're singing and praising God. They're relaxed in their heart. They believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. They believe He's ready to receive them. They listen to the lions and their roaring. They say to brothers, sisters, these are our friends. They're not our enemies. They're going to usher into the presence of Jesus. It won't be long now. We're going to be glorified. We're going to come in His lovely presence. That's wonderful. Let's not hate anybody. Let's just love God and love everybody. And these people that came to have some kind of a vicious satisfaction of some kind in the cruelty, we're watching a mass of people who had a hope that they couldn't account for. And they said in their own consciousness, if it's possible for human beings to be relaxed like this, right in the face of death, and they say they are relaxed because Jesus was raised from the dead and Jesus is now living in them, you see the testimony must be that Jesus is living. And so the more they put to death, the more became Christians. And these Roman rulers began to see, well, we better make a change here as long as we have some kind of a kingdom. And you don't need to think that these rulers
in the early 300s were convinced of Christianity. They were merely using this as an escape to preserve something of their own domain. And this looked like a good thing for Christianity, but it was a bad thing in the sense that now it became popular to be a Christian. Now we have all these technical and these philosophical expressions of theology coming into the church. And we have to have the nice clergyman now who has time enough on his hands to sit down and figure out a lot of curiosities to talk to people about so they won't be bothered too much. They want some kind of a religious exercise because of their conscience. If they can only have somebody to speak to them that doesn't require too much and gives them some kind of a satisfaction, can ease their, salve their conscience a little bit, if they are religious, without demanding too much, this is what we want. And so you have the beginning of the evolvement of all these technical complications that you and I come on the scene and we're supposed to memorize them and study them and accept them as the incorporation of the truth of God. My, haven't we in a few minutes told some sad tales. And what's the saddest tale? Not that the dear Christians were put to death because they went to be with Jesus, which is far better. But that the sacred, precious, living truth of God, which was the means of entering into relationship with God and experiencing the living presence of God, became encumbered with all kinds of technicalities and all kinds of philosophical concepts and deductions. And when things become complicated, you're never convicted. They have to be simple before you can be convicted. As long as you don't understand things, it doesn't bother you very much. But now we have complications, and people, by and large, don't want to be bothered. So they want somebody to tell them something complicated. They can't have dear Peter getting on his face before God and coming in the presence of God and preaching the glory of God with the power of God sent down from heaven. We can't have that now. We want to have something nice. We want pastors who smile. We don't want anybody who gets excited over our condition. Oh, can't you see the tragic development that took place? But just think of the evidence here that we can have such a relationship with God in our spiritual consciousness that there is a firmness, is what the psalmist talked about. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. And so you go on and think of what Jesus was talking about here. He's had so many promises to us, hasn't he? For example, you have John 14 and verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. When Jesus manifests himself in our inner conscience, our inner being, here's the evidence for the existence of God. And then think of verse 23. Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Here's our spiritual consciousness. And my friends, in all our personal work, let's work and love and help and listen to souls' troubles and listen to their problems and pray that God will help us to answer them and bring them face to face with the glory of simple truth of the God, and let's just keep on right working with them until we have evidence of the presence of God in their life. Let's never tell anybody they're saved. A part of my theological training was to comfort those who were on their way to heaven and didn't know it. And as I began to think and study the scripture, this seemed the most utterly ridiculous thing you could think about. Can you imagine the great power of God we tried to visualize? Can you imagine God manifesting and revealing himself to a little man down here? And God regulating, we have a valve in a water flow, don't we? And God is regulating his valve of spiritual manifestation according to what we're able to stand in our tiny limitations. You mean to say that you can experience something of the great God without knowing about it? It must be an absolute absurdity to anyone who sits down and thinks the matter over. Certainly when the great God does what Jesus said, come in and manifest, make his abode in us, certainly we're going to know his invasion, aren't we? And this is a wonderful invasion. Bless the Lord. When I came to Jesus as a boy of 13, and I came to that old-fashioned altar prayer, and I just cast myself down at his loving feet, and I said, Lord, you can have respect of me if you can rework me. And it wasn't that I had been out in too much, because I thank God for parents who didn't allow me to go. But you know, God gave me credit and charged me with all the things I wanted to do and I didn't dare do because of my fear of what would happen to me. To my parents and my pastors and my teachers, I was so persuaded of the reality of God that I was just afraid to get mixed up in certain things because of what would happen to me. You see the situation. And God brought me under such guilt over this. It's not what I got into, because they thought we were pretty good boys as far as that goes. But it's the motivations of the heart. It was the purpose of the heart. It's the things we wanted to get into that I got under such deep conviction over. And somehow we just put ourselves at the feet of Jesus and said, Jesus, can you forgive me? If you can, you can sure have me. There's no question about that. And then something happens, bless the Lord. No one ever told me I was saved, bless God. Heaven came down over my soul and my life. Study hours next day in high school were a blessed thing, bless the Lord. If I had time in my studies, I'd pray. I didn't need a lot of friends. I have a heavenly friend now. Here's something that's happened in my little life. It's not a matter of reasoning. It's a matter of consciousness, don't you see? We know we've met God when the blessings of God come into our heart. And so many things just changed in my whole realm of thinking. Here's spiritual consciousness, isn't it? And we are to work with precious souls until we see them have the consciousness of God, just like Philip going out and talking to this Ethiopian eunuch traveling in the chariot. And the Spirit of God moved Philip to go and talk to him, didn't he? And here this man was reading Isaiah, was all ready to be talked to. Oh, we need to seek this in our personal work, guidance. You can't talk to everybody, you see. Let's pray who we talk to. Just like if you come into a house, it's on fire, and you got 50 people in there, and you got just about 5 minutes to get people out of there, you can't get everybody out. So you have to try your best as to who you should get out. And so it is with our witness. God wants everyone saved. We have no technicalities there. But we need to pray God to help us to talk to who is more responsive to truth. And God knows who they are, do they not? And we have to work and love and help them until they come to this Christian living experience. And when we see the life of God coming into their soul, bless the Lord, then we can go back to our place of abode and praise God that a new soul has made God happy. This is the great part. And of course, that the soul is happy in the Lord. And therefore, the day has been worthwhile. We come to a further discussion of this great problem, a matter of knowledge. And I was taught in my theological training, and you probably have heard this too, that God never has any accessions to his knowledge. There never was a time, according to a common presentation, when God ever made any new observations at all, even to the tiniest iota. And that everything that exists has always been in the mind of God. This is a tremendous thing to ask us to believe, isn't it? May I impress upon you the principles of research which we pursue in every endeavor of life that you want to get involved in? Just think of all the scientific laboratories in existence in our day. You're making certain observations. Remember, you never have to prove the negative of anything. But if you're going to prove the positive, you cannot have exception. It's amazing, as we've said, how many things have been discovered in the last few centuries. Think such a thing as the law of gravity. If anybody had found any exception in the law of gravity, it would have never been written, would it? You don't have to prove that something isn't true. If you're making some observations and you want to establish a law, you can't have any exception. Think of the chemical equations that are involved. Think of such a simple chemical equation as that of water, H2O. If anyone found that there was such a thing as water with an H3O, you'd have never written the chemical equation, H2O, would you? They have all kinds of combinations and chemical equations, and people are spending their whole lives in this area, of course. Maybe some of you. And then they notice that the combination of certain reactions always results in the same thing. And so they write an equation. Or what's a chemical equation? It's simply a rule of action that has been observed. They notice that something is duplicated, and so on. And so you can go through the whole sphere of our great scientific age, and all the multitudes of law. A law is simply a rule of action, isn't it? So when you have scientific laws, they are laws of action that's been observed. Now, you don't have to answer all the problems and all the questions in an investigation. You have to see whether there are exceptions or not. You see this great principle? I hope every one of you are thinking along this line. You take in engineering. You want to do a certain thing. You're studying materials here. What are you going to use to produce this thing you want to do? Well, you begin to say certain things that have to be true of this material. Certain characteristics. It may have to have certain frictional qualities. It may have to have certain strength, of course, as it always has to. They have to have various other characteristics. Here comes the temperature matter. And in the plastic family, as you've already observed, a remarkable development in the last couple of decades, the whole sphere of plastics. But one of the deficiencies of the plastics is temperature. And you know how sensitive they are to change in temperature. And so we'd be going along in our design, and we have some wonderful characteristics we'd like to use, and so many lovely advantages, and we come to this call, yes, and that's good there. And here's something else that's good. Here's something else that's good. But here's another. No, it won't work. So what do? We say we can't use this material. There are exceptions. And so it is with this great proposition. I was asked to believe in my theological study that every tiny iota of everything that has always existed from eternity to eternity has always been in the mind of God. Well, here's some masses, for example, that result from water flow or water picking up leaves that fell from last winter. We can assemble certain great results that might happen over little items. You could build this up without end, couldn't you? In other words, the big things always result from the little things. And if you're going to establish the big things, you have to establish the little things. I had a dear friend years ago who fell on the ice, broke his hip, never recovered. Lived a couple of years after with extreme troubles. It appears that he was walking around the house early in the springtime, and he took his eyes off the ice he was walking on and looked at a bird that was singing up in the tree. And thus, because he took his eyes where he was walking, he fell on the ice. And thereby he brought himself an injury Now, if you're going to have the big event, you have to have the bird there, both in existence and flying around the house at the critical moment. And you've got to have the bird singing at the proper instant. You see, if you're going to put together the big things, you also assemble the little things. And you've got to have this from eternity. Upon the supposition there was never a time when God did not know everything He now knows. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? That's an unthinkable thing. Now here's the horrible tangent in conclusion of that. Let me ask you, can God have a new thought today that He never had before? If you're going to say no, then I'm going to say there never was a time when God ever had a new thought that He never had before. And so you're writing fate over the whole domain of God, aren't you? Can you imagine the consequences of something like this? You not only have fate applied to man, but you have fate applied to God. This is an immensity that I'm asked to believe. And after very, very exhaustive and detailed examination, which you can verify to some extent here, involving 3.5 years of diligent research over this momentous issue. And this is not something new with me. This took place about 38 years ago. Something that's been lived with and pondered and thought over. I simply say without one slight expectation of any contradiction that if we're going to take the Bible as the Word of God, there are so many passages contrary to this tremendous concept that I am not required to believe it. In other words, the evidence for the affirmative is not there. You do not have to prove the negative. But the evidence for the affirmative is simply not in the Bible. Because there are tremendous dynamic assertions to the contrary. And in my opinion, this question should never have been raised in the theology and philosophy of the church. And I'm as sure as I'm alive that it never was raised in any extent until this change took place and Christianity became popular. And by and large, the leaders lost their vision and lost the concept of doing what Jesus said, occupy till I come. And had time to sit down and scratch their heads and raise all kinds of curious things. And here's where I see the development of this these tremendous concepts. You can evaluate for yourself what we talked about last week. That God lives in a duration of time. Now, my dear friends, maybe you paid a big price to believe in the Bible. This conflict came up in my mind around 48 years ago when many of my friends were being influenced by new theological training. And I have to make a decision. Am I going to believe the Bible to be the Word of God like I've been taught, or am I going to swallow down these speculations coming out of universities and arising from men who do not love God? This was very obvious. Men who wanted to live in their own philosophical pride. This is also obvious. And have thus attacked the Scripture and tried to break down the authority of the Word of God. And so this was a great conflict with me. And I waited on with God, and I have summed up in that sheet on the Bible my conclusions of a very extensive study on the reasons and the manner in which the Bible came to be given to us. And I hope that that summary will be a blessing to you because it involves a tremendous amount of sincere endeavor in analyzing the evidences of the precious Word of God. But believing in biblical inspiration, believing that we do not need to pay much attention to any of the latest theological thinkers or the latest philosophers, if we believe in biblical inspiration, as we have discussed, we believe that God has given us in the Word of God the secrets of what we need to know to live our Christian life. then He's given us the presence of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand in our own mind and become into sweet, precious restfulness concerning the wonderful things and the secrets of God. Now, pursuing this, it becomes my duty and privilege not to be concerned with what the latest theologian has had to say or the latest philosopher, like so many are all excited. As you get into all kinds of new speculations and all of these things are coming out, we have the original sources here if we believe in biblical inspiration. And we have the Holy Spirit to help us to understand His truth. And I say most emphatically, as we come to gather the evidence from the Scripture, God lives in a duration of time, and as we're going to see, makes changes in His mind, repents, changes His mind, makes observations, makes new decisions based upon observation. So if we're going to take the Word of God as it stands, we're going to have a living God. My friend, do you suppose that I would go back on the living God in my 35-year consciousness since this research project to go back to my philosophical God who didn't live in a duration and never had a new decision and that everything was all fixed up in pattern with all its election, all its limited atonement, all the atonement made only for the elect and the predestination and determination of God and all these things which horribly afflicted my mind with unspeakable agony. So I resolved to never be a theologian at one time because the more I learned, the lesser I depended on God and the more I read my Bible, the lesser my faith was fed. And when I laid off reading the Bible, my faith took off on my experience, and when I began reading the Bible more, my experience was afflicted by my faith. So you see, here is a tremendous conflict that's gone on. It's just like carrying a huge load. Just like my professor says, young man, here's a huge load. I want you to carry this the rest of your life. Here's another load. I want you to carry this the rest of your life. And as you carry some of these loads for a period of time and you grow weary in your mind and you try to tuck these agonizing things back into the subconscious and so you won't be currently occupied with them, my, how disturbing and terrifying some of these things come back to the human mind. So God says, well, relax. This is what you did when you came to me in the first place, wasn't it? And just see what I have to say in my precious word. See when you have to carry these loads. And I found I didn't have to carry these loads. And I said at the conclusion of this study, the God of the Bible is not the God of theology like I was taught. And I got liberated into a living God. In other words, now I'm able to believe. I needed the rest of God today. I sought His face that I might have rest. At the close of this day, I got down at the bed and said, thank you, Jesus, for rest. I believe God heard me today when I prayed. I sat down to try to complete a chart a little better, which I'm going to give you. I was seeking the face of God as to how I might improve this. And I began to see one scripture after another. And I got all excited, started to look up some of the nouns and the verbs and the things, and it just seemed like heaven is open again. So when I get through with this for a couple hours, I said, Jesus, I know You're living because You met me today. So this goes as a living God. Isn't this exciting? Isn't this precious? Now, if you're going to say that God knew this exact date millions and millions of years ago, heard my prayers today, millions of years ago, made all these arrangements and all these predictions, and they always were in the mind of God from all eternity, then this deflates the excitement of the day, as far as I'm concerned. And so God has been so good to us. And I have reason to believe that if this kind of a God could be understood better, and represent it more affectionately, what do you think the results might be? Oh, may God help us, dear friends, to see the source and the need of God's presence in the precious Word and in His revelation. So we're calling this study a knowledge of all that is knowable. And if God is living in a duration of time, making new observations, if He doesn't know everything He's going to do in the future, and everything that we're going to do in the future, this is no limitation, because the future is future with God as well as it is with us. And so it becomes just that simple. We're going to see that God has made all kinds of plans, all kinds of prophecies, which He's going to bring to pass for good and wise reasons. And we'll see how He's going to do this. And we'll try to take some of the main passages that came out of this reading. You may want to get the mass impression of this sometime. So here are 9 pages of Scripture that were gathered in this reading. I'll go into this in detail a little more later. But from these Scriptures that were collected, pro and con, we have assembled some of the main ones, which we'll discuss the principles of. In the middle of page 9, we have typed out a few of the main passages. You have the psalmist in 147:5, saying His understanding is infinite, or beyond measure. You have Isaiah 40:28, there is no searching of His understanding. You have Job being told of a God who is perfect in knowledge by His advisors. You have the Apostle Paul, Romans 11:33, extolling the greatness of God's knowledge, or the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Then you have John, 1 John 3:20, God knoweth all things. Of course, He knows all things that are knowable. These are the presentations and the simple statements of Scripture. And nowhere do we have this great immensity that God can't have a new thought today, that He can't be influenced by prayer, that prayer changes things is certainly something we get the idea from in our reading of the Bible. And certainly it is a tremendous relief to see the evidences of this from the Scripture. Hebrews 4:13, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. There's considerable evidence from the Scripture that future choices of moral beings, when acting freely in their moral agency, have not been brought into existence as yet, and thus are not fixities or objects of possible knowledge. This applies to actions of the Godhead as well as to self-caused actions of man. In other words, the Bible is filled with a living God who makes observations, ponders the situation, makes up His mind, changes His mind when situations have changed. We're going to see so many tremendous evidences along this line. And so we see that there is a simple concept that God is trying to teach us in His precious Word, and that some of these great clouds that have been impressed upon us are just not substantiated when we come to the evidence of the Scripture. Now, the next paragraph, God is represented in the Bible as making new decisions, as pondering situations, and as making up His mind in conformity thereto, and as changing His mind when certain reactions took place. Nobody in the whole wide world could challenge this paragraph, simply saying what the Scriptures talk about. And the Scriptures do not even hint that these descriptions of divine actions are mere adaptations to our way of thinking. but are simply and beautifully put forth as revelations of the great God. Theologians bring in the word anthropomorphism. This comes from the Greek word anthropos, which means man. And an anthropomorphism is a supposed adaptation of something to man's way of thinking, although this is not the actual truth of the matter. And so theologians try to take their big brush and take all of these very sacred revelations and say the whole thing is merely God trying to adapt his activity to our way of thinking, and we're not to understand that these are actual things in the personality of God. Now, God is a God of truthfulness. We'll study this word under moral attributes. He nowhere tells us that we're not to understand these revelations as they are. If we were not to understand them as real, certainly God would have told us so somewhere, don't you think? And so you have these sacred descriptions of God's activity. Now look at the next paragraph. The extent of God's knowledge can only be learned from a painstaking reading of the Bible. Now that's a good, sensible statement. The Berean Christians thus examined the teachings of the Apostle Paul, didn't they? Remember, they received the Word with readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily where those things were so. One earnest Bible scholar said theology has much to unlearn before it will be either reasonable or biblical. So we want to select a few passages as examples. Now, we can't spend time enough on this to satisfy each one of your minds. I don't intend you to believe what I say tonight if you haven't felt this before. I only ask you to give a hearing to it, to just try to understand what we're speaking about, and then just quietly sit down in your own life and ponder these things. And so we have four groupings of scriptures that we want to consider. And the first grouping, we say God has an absolutely perfect knowledge of all that is taking place at the present time in the entire universe. And this extends to men's thoughts. Now, we don't believe the devil is able to analyze personality. We don't believe that he has access into the center of our personality, but God has a total involvement of every single thought, every single imagination, every single thing that's an object of knowledge at the present moment, every motivation, every action, every purpose, every disposition of every particle of matter, every force in existence, every movement, every precision. You have everything you can conceive of as subjects of knowledge, and this is a perfect total comprehension in the being of God. And this is saying a great deal, isn't it? That nothing shall be hid from the great being of God that is a subject of knowledge. We just have a couple of passages here. You have Proverbs, for example, 15:3, which tells us something about this. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You notice how this passage indicates how God arrives at his knowledge. He revives at his knowledge because he's present everywhere to observe what exists to be known. You see how simple are these statements when we sit down to read them? And since God is everywhere present, everywhere excavating every possible matter of knowledge, obviously he has a total knowledge of everything he observes. It's being given to us. You have Ezekiel 11:5 talking about the penetration of the mind. And how he knows the thoughts that come into our minds, into our very personalities. And wouldn't that astonish many tonight who want to have wrong thoughts in their minds? They think they're hiding from God. They think they're covering up their lives. They think no one knows what's going on. My, isn't it moving that every tiny secret shall be revealed, God has said in his word. And that men shall give an account of themselves to God in totality. But if we can be forgiven, Then he puts these things behind his back. And surely nothing greater can ever happen to us than forgiveness. And so here you have Ezekiel 11:5. The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, speak. Thus saith the Lord. Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. Notice how God has this observation. He is living in this duration of time. He is in a total observation of everything that's going on. So he says, I know the things coming into your mind before you do anything about them. Every one of them, he said, through the prophet. And dear Jesus mentioned this in Matthew 12 and 36 and 37. That there was, every single thought that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof. Isn't this a moving thing? Every idle word, every careless word, not only the words of vicious intention, but every idle word that is wrong. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So we see that God's knowledge extends in total to every single thing that is a matter of existence. And we told so many times in the Scripture how God comes about this knowledge. And thus this is our first proposition, which becomes very obvious and very simple. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that Thou hast given us Thy precious Word, that each one of us may humble ourselves before Thee and turn the pages of Thy precious Word, and Thy Spirit has promised to lead us into that simple, happy faith that we can commit ourselves to Thee today as to a loving God. And we can say, Lord, here I am. I just want to have the thoughts in my mind that You want, and I want to live my little life today that You want me to live. And Thou hast given us the secrets in Thy Word to sustain us in our life. And we thank Thee so much. Help us as we're talking about these difficult subjects. And guide us, we pray, in our studies. In Jesus' name, amen.